I can't help but talk about the reading this morning, because I'm sure if you're young, some of the children we have in here, you read something like that in Matthew 1:1, and you're like, why does that have to be in Scripture? I mean, let's just skip that and get to the birth of Christ. This is the birth of Christ. That is the birth of Christ. If you read Genesis, Ruth, 2 Chronicles, and probably Ezra, you'll figure it out. All of those will tell you that the line had to come through Judah, and it had to be unbroken, because Christ isn't accomplishing some pseudo history, some fake history, a wish upon a star that, oh, wouldn't it be great if our sins are forgiven? No, this is grounded in our history. This came through the kings of Judah. And if you pay attention when you read things like 2 Chronicles or 1 and 2 Kings, when you're looking at all the kings of Judah, you will notice that they really all point to Christ. Now, let me say this. They don't all mean to point to Christ, because 12 of them were severely wicked. And even those that were good didn't get rid of the high places. They didn't do a lot of good things. But I'll give you one example. You read about Asa, and you read about Jehoram, and you read about Hezekiah. It's very interesting. They make temple repairs in 1st and 2nd Kings. It's quite remarkable, because what they're saying is, we need to make temple repairs so that we can worship the Lord. That's what we have to do. And that's what the king of Israel does. They make sure that the nation can worship God in freedom, in truth. They're supposed to uphold righteousness. Well, they make those temple repairs, and guess what happens? A foreign nation comes to take them over, to make them pay tribute. And guess how each one of those kings pays off the oppressor with things from the temple. You see, only Christ can come and really make the temple work. He's going to come, he's going to establish his kingdom on earth, and we will actually worship in truth and righteousness. You see, even through the king's disobedience, selling off things from the temple point to Christ. There's only one king. There's only one individual who can do this. And as sort of a climax in 2 Kings, you get down to Josiah. He does something even more interesting. He actually makes temple repairs, but he doesn't sell them off. And so to many Jews this day, they actually think that Josiah is a Messiah because he didn't sell off the temple. But there's a little verse in 2 Kings that says, even though you did all these things, Josiah, it's too late for Israel. It's too late for Israel. So no matter how good Josiah really was, a great model, a great king, it even goes to show you once again, there's only one man that will come to do all this. The God-man, Jesus Christ. And actually, I couldn't think of a better introduction to the Gospel of John, because we're going to behold his glory. And the time has finally come to be in the Gospel of John. It's an exciting time. It's also a daunting time, because there are 21 chapters, and we will see all of those up close and personal. So we are going to be in the Gospel of John for a long time. But I hope you understand that we're in the Gospel of John because I want you to see what is really in the Gospel of John in depth. That's why we do expository preaching, so that you can see every single word of God. You want to know the chapter. You want to know the paragraph. You want to know the sentence. You want to know the phrase. You want to know the word. That's what you want to know. That's why we'll go slow. Okay, I'm not trying to expand my sermon series and say, look, I'm a great preacher because I preach for a long time. You could preach for a long time and be really boring. So that kind of category should just be out of my thinking, and I hope it is out of yours as well. The reason why I hope my sermons have substance is because we are looking at the material in depth. That takes time, my friends. It just takes time. There's no way around that. And I am very privileged to do this for you. I'm honored that you would pick me to exposit the Gospel of John for you. to explain it to you and to get it in your mind. And I hope that it'll be a wonderful journey for both me and you. I'm promising you my very best effort. Well, the outline this morning is quite simple. We have four things. We will look at the author. We will look at the time and conditions. We'll look at theological themes. And we will see the purpose of why John wrote. So we only have four things. We could have done a lot more. We could have also done some things from a different angle. But I think covering these four distinct categories will give us a solid base as we move through the Gospel of John, technically speaking. So we have the author again, time, theological themes, and purpose. First, the authorship. The authorship. The question of who wrote the Gospel. That's simple enough. That would be the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. He is a fisherman. His brother is James. Now that's the simple answer. Okay? The whole point of doing authorship is to expand that for you and show you how we know that and why that's important. First, a word on why. Any author that makes himself clear in Scripture who is writing a certain book, you want to get them right because their theology is personal. They're writing from an intimate standpoint. They're writing from experience. This has changed their life. And in the case of John, which I'll make later through the implications of authorship, Jesus Christ changed his life in a massive way. So the things he is writing, he is intimately connected with. How about the question of how do we know that John is the author of this gospel? And this is a very involved discussion. So hang on to your seats. But know that once we get done, it's almost a virtual certainty that John wrote the Gospel of John. Okay, and by the way, I'm going to be saying John and Gospel of John a lot as separate terms because I'm trying to prove to you the authorship and not necessarily take the authorship for granted, which I hope you can appreciate. Now, until the 19th century, the authorship of John was unquestioned. That is, it didn't even come up in a debate. Okay, and that makes sense. That makes sense given the fact that the Enlightenment started to take place in the early 1800s. What does that mean? The Enlightenment is a philosophical movement that emphasized the intellect of man, the genius of man, and elevated his rational thinking to a point where it shouldn't have been. So certain concepts were on the rise, like the value of logic and reason, the idea of liberty, this idea that you are free and you can do what you want to do, you can study what you want to study, the arrival of the scientific method as well, something that you can observe and experiment with. In fact, it was being sort of perfected in the 1800s, if you will. So it's important to understand why I bring that up, because to no one's surprise, the Enlightenment causes people to doubt religion. That's what's happening back in the day. So with that doubt, with that consequence of that movement, it made people feel that they could then question the Bible, which means anything that could be taken anonymously, they took anonymously, meaning the authorship of really all four Gospels. They attack that, and they think that, oh, because they are anonymous, which they technically are, they don't do the text justice to help you find the historicity of who really wrote it. So I just said that, in a sense, the Gospel of John is anonymous. But in another sense, it is actually not anonymous. What do I mean? Turn to John 21, 24. John 21, 24. If I were to tell you what's happening right now, what case we're really making an implicit case, not an explicit case. Okay, John never identifies himself by his name. Rather, he gives you something else, and we will see that in 21:24. It says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So John literally says, or this author literally says, "This is the author. I am the author." But see, the author doesn't give his name, so we have a problem. But now we have to go back and find out, how does he connect the definitive statement, "This is the disciple," with the rest of his text? Okay, turn back to John 13, 23. John 13, 23. And we will make our way forward in the text. This is, in John 13, 23, the first time this alias is mentioned. It's important to make note of it. We are at the Passover, significant event. And 23 says, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. There is the designation. The disciple gives him the title, himself the title, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. How about John 19:26? John 19:26. We're at the crucifixion. Jesus is looking upon his mother. He is also looking upon the disciple whom he loved. And he ends up saying this to them. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. So he enlists Mary into the care of John. Again, using the title, this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. John 20, verse 2. John 20, verse 2. Now we have the resurrection. Peter and John are actually together. Mary Magdalene shows up on the first day of the week, and she says to Simon Peter this. She ran, came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. Taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. How about 21:7? 21:7, the story goes on. Now they're at the Sea of Galilee, and this is a very interesting story, just fascinating to me. We read in 21:7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, there it is again, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Here is the story. They're thinking that Jesus is dead by this time, but Jesus has resurrected, but they don't really know that. So they go back to fishing, and this is not some kind of relaxation fishing. This is, I'm going back to my career in fishing because the life that I lived for 3.5 years is dead. He's gone. Well, interestingly enough, Peter in Luke 5 and his brother were called in the same specific event pictured here in John 21. Jesus is actually in the boat. However, he's not on the shore. He's in the boat, and he tells Peter to let down his nets on the other side, and he'll find a great catch of fish. Peter, being the great guy that he was, argues with the Lord and says, we've been out here all night. We're not going to find a catch, but I'll do as you tell me. And he does, and he winds up with a great quantity of fish. The same thing happens here. There's a man walking on the shores of Tabgha, is what it would be called. It's on the northern end of Galilee. And he says, let down your net on the other side of the boat. I don't know how you forget, but that is awfully familiar. And they let down the net, and here come the fish. And it's John who says, it's the Lord. It is the Lord. Peter, being the guy that he was, puts on his cloak, and he just jumps in the water and goes and see Christ. You got to love that kind of commitment once you find out that you're wrong. Hey, if you're not going to be right, at least be repentant. That's a good thing. Then 21:20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. In the Gospel of John, you find Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved together a lot. So obviously they can't be one in the same person. But again, the author's claim is that this is the title for himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, when we connect that with other information, you can just stay put for a while. For example, in Mark 14:17, okay? Mark 14:17 says, two of his disciples went to prepare the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. So, connecting John 13:23, the disciples at the Passover, and this information together with the 12 at the Passover. That then tells you that there are no other disciples at this Passover. There are 13 people there. There are the 12 disciples, and there is Christ. De facto, that means that the author is in the room of the 12. So let's do a little process of elimination, because John mentions several disciples in his gospel, which means by the definitive way that he has defined authorship to be taking place, the people that he names cannot be one of the authors. Are you following me? Okay. First, he names Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, in 140. Second, he names Simon, who is called Peter, in 141. He also mentions Peter in several other places. Third, he names Philip in 143. Fourth, he names Nathaniel in 145. Notice how all these, I put them all in chapter 1 so that you can just go home today and read chapter 1 and say, oh, they're all right there. Nathaniel, by the way, is also called Bartholomew in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. Fifth, he mentions Judas Iscariot. Not until John 6:71 is Judas mentioned. He's mentioned many other times as well. Sixth, he mentions Judas, the son of James, when he asked the Lord a question in chapter 14, verse 22. He is also called Thaddeus, by the way. Don't want you to get confused. And seventh, we have Thomas in 20:24, doubting Thomas, who didn't believe the disciples and was really, in some ways, forget about that. I don't want to go on to another rabbit trail. But nonetheless, all seven of them are mentioned by name. And because they're all mentioned by name, they are all out for the candidates of authorship per the Bible, which leaves you five people left. We have Matthew, we have James the Less, we have Simon the Zealot, we have James, the brother of John, who is called the Son of Thunder, or we have John himself. Additionally, I think we can throw out Matthew, because by church history, Matthew wrote another gospel. So we really have four candidates per the Bible. Now, here comes more evidence for you. When we turn to church history, we find the definitive answer that we were looking for. When I mention church history, we're going to talk about the church fathers. A way for you to think about the church fathers simplistically is like authors of books, like Dr. Seuss. Okay, when you quote Dr. Seuss, you're quoting something from his book. When we're quoting the church fathers, we're quoting something from their book. Okay, they are men that help us with certain details of church history. They give us the details of how the church ran, for example, in the early church, things like that. So when we turn to church history, we first have Polycarp. Polycarp, P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P, Polycarp. Yes, that's a name, okay? He is the bishop of Smyrna. If you want to read about Smyrna, that's in Revelation 2, 8 through 11. You'll find all the historical details that you'll need to know about Smyrna in Revelation 2. Polycarp was said to have believed that John wrote his gospel through another church father, Irenaeus. I realize I'm saying a lot of complicated things, but I just want you to understand what I read, and I specifically want you to understand how it should be presented. So here we have Irenaeus writing a book about Polycarp, and Irenaeus is saying this is what Polycarp said. Quote, "I remember the events of those days more clearly than those which happened recently." In other words, I have a better long-term memory than I do have short-term memory. I'm sure some of you can relate with that. "I can speak even of the place which the blessed Polycarp sat and disputed, how he came in and how he went out, the character of his life, the appearance of his body, the discourses which he made to the people, how he reported his intercourse with John and the others who had seen the Lord." You might want to know, well, why are you quoting this? Because it doesn't say anything about him believing that he wrote the fourth and final gospel. I quote this for a couple reasons. One, to show you that John is a historical figure, that you actually have a secular claim from somebody in history who says, "I talked to John. I talked with John. I knew John." Wouldn't that be a blessing? That is a blessing. And then second, I singled out this quote because John is actually singled out of the disciples, because the church fathers held that John writing his fourth and writing the fourth and last gospel was common knowledge. So see, Irenaeus doesn't even tell you why John is so significant within that quote. The point is, John did something significant in history, and it's what? Taken for granted. That's the point. But we can do better than implicit references. Irenaeus, now being quoted through Eusebius. Eusebius wrote Against Heresies. That is a great book for early church history. He says this: "After the three synoptic gospels were written, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned on his breast," John 13:23, right? "did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus and Asia. So says Eusebius in Against Heresies. How about Theophilus of Antioch? Theophilus of Antioch. He says, quote, the holy writings teach us and all the spirit-bearing men, one of whom was John, listen to this, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, end quote. What's he doing? He's quoting John 1:1, and he's attributing that to John the Apostle. Of course, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know that. You know that reference. You know that it is coming from the Apostle John, so says the fathers of church history. By the way, just to make things really complete for you, who else cites John as the author? Good question. The Moratorian Canon. The Moratorian Canon. If you want this stuff, it's probably going to be hard to spell. If you want it, you can just come up and grab it, and you can do it that way. The Moratorian Canon is the first list of the New Testament books of the Bible that we have in existence. And that first list gives John the credit to writing the last gospel. Tertullian also gives him credit. Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Dionysius of Alexandria, Eusebius. And we could go on and on and on and on. So the point is, the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle of John. We know this when looking at the Bible. We're almost certain, especially, by the way, when we compare 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to the Gospel of John, we have similar phraseology, similar vocabulary. So you put those together, obviously, if you have John writing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you can also infer that he wrote the Gospel of John. And then, of course, when we look at church history, the case becomes closed. John wrote the Gospel of John. Now, you might think, well, is this really necessary to take like 15 minutes and discuss that with us? Yes, it was, because there is a liberal school of thought out there who wants to tear John away from his gospel, thereby not making the theology personal, thereby attacking scripture. That's a problem, and they don't accept it on that basis. Really, really frustrating. But just so you can see, that's the case. It's a really easy one to make. Not difficult to understand that the Apostle John wrote this book. Now, the implications of authorship. Please understand, once again, that John's theology is incredibly personal to him. It is so real, in fact, that it changed the course of his entire life. He lived for something else entirely. That is incredible. Let me explain that and open that up a little bit to you. John had a brother named James. They were successful fishermen. They ran a successful business. How do you know it was successful? Well, miracles from the Lord help when you toss your net over on the other side and gain all these fish. You have to be successful. So obviously they gained probably a good deal of money from that. But you also read in Mark 1:29, Peter and James and John would have been fishing companions. And you find out in Mark 1:29 that the whole town of Capernaum can come to Peter's front door. Now, granted, he might not have had a very big house, but you at least have to have some type of property. You have to have some type of house that can actually have the whole city standing in front of your door. So they're successful. That's the point. They're good at what they do. Their father's name was Zebedee, and their mother's name was Salome. Salome. Through the use of intertextuality, by the way, I said intertextuality. Intertextuality is when we compare two different books. Intertextuality is when we compare references within the same book. So we're doing intertextuality when we compare John 20 to John 4. Okay? Through the use of intertextuality, when we compare Matthew 27:56 and Mark 15:40, we come to find out that Mary and Salome are sisters, which then means that Jesus and James and John are cousins. It's a small community up there. They are related. They know each other, okay? They're friends before any of this happens. I think this should give you new definition to relational evangelism, right? It took Jesus 30 years to convince these guys of the truth. That was quite a long time. So it's a small community. But without a doubt, here's why I bring this up. Salome, along with James and John, tried to take advantage of their family relationship with Jesus. If they really believe that he's the King of Kings, you can really say, hey, remember me first when you're in your kingdom, right? That's what they really try to do. According to Matthew 20:20, for example, Salome comes up to Jesus and she says, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. And he actually says, you have no idea what you're asking. By the way, in Mark 10:35 through 45, you find out that it is the brothers themselves who are asking this question. So all three of them are really poking at Jesus to say, hey, remember your family when you're in the kingdom. Cause us to be the greatest. That's what humans do. It's clear that they wanted the glory, not humility. They wanted power, not weakness. They wanted exaltation, not suffering. That was their expectation. And even after that request, by the way, all the other disciples get indignant with him. They're mad at them because they're asking for special seats in the kingdom of heaven. And I think the point is they're rightfully angered with him in some ways because no one likes to be around selfish people who are trying to claim things for themselves. But so was James and John's character. That's who these guys were. Moreover, in Luke 9:51 through 56, you come into this interesting story where Jesus is coming back down to Jerusalem. He's going through Samaria, and the Samaritans actually did not receive him in Luke 9, which is interesting because they received him in John 4. So they have kind of turned since then. Well, James and John, they're frustrated at the way the Samaritans are treating Jesus, so they actually say in Luke, like they can do this, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? I would have loved to see a prolonged discussion on that. Sure. Do you think you can do that? That would have been very interesting. I wonder what they would have said. But Jesus shuts them down right away, and he says, I did not come to destroy sinners. I came to save sinners. That's what I came to do. Get on board with my salvific mission. James and John, of course, are rebuked for their insolence and their short-sightedness. And it's because of stories like that and others like that that James and John receive the name Boanerges in Mark 3:17. It means sons of thunder. When you think of thunder, you think of something loud. You think of something aggressive. You think of something authoritative. So the question then is, why did Jesus give them this name? He gave them this name because James and John, as pictured in the Gospels, they are forceful, they're concerned with power, they're selfish, they're obnoxious, they're not compassionate, they're not concerned with the needs of others, they're not humble, they're in fact prideful. And watch this. In other words, they're unloving. Isn't that interesting? Because John, when he finished his writings, was known as the Apostle of Love. So John is clearly the furthest away from love in his younger days. But by the time he's done with his life, he is sanctified. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can't get over the fact that Jesus Christ loves him. Did I tell you the theology is personal? It matters. It matters who the author is. John refers to love 80 times in his writings. That's only the hallmark of Christianity right there. And John, so to speak, has the corner block on it. And that's because Jesus' ministry changed his life. He was harsh, but now he's gentle. He was pushy, but now he's submissive to the kingdom of God. He was domineering, but now he is actually a servant. And that's because the theology of Christ, the practice of Christ, the wonder of Christ captivated him, caused him to be a different person. He is a man, John is, who believes in what he is selling. He is selling the gospel, and he doesn't need to make it look attractive. He just tells the story. He's a man of conviction. Christ was so compelling that it made him a different person for his whole life. That is incredible. John clearly believed in Jesus Christ. All of this, by the way, is why John does not refer to himself in his gospel. He does not use his name. Why? Because he doesn't want to detract from the glory of Christ. There's no need to use his name when you have Christ being the subject of the book. Christ's glory is greater. So John just throws himself out and calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was simply astounded by the fact that Christ would love him, a sinner. He is captivated and again in wonder of Christ's compassion. And notice, amazingly, that Christ being the teacher, talking about compassion and love and grace and those kind of things, and look who became like Christ. The one individual that if you would have read through the Gospels very carefully, you would have noticed, wow, that person has a long way to go to get there. Well, guess what? When you're born of the Holy Spirit, you get there. Because it's by his power that he changes you. And that's the implications of authorship. This message is personal. It's real. It's authentic. The gospel changes lives for eternity. For eternity. John himself is evidence of that reality. Now on to the time and circumstances of writing, our second point here. The gospel was probably written in early 85 AD, all the way maybe to about late 95 AD, somewhere in there. But the reason why we're going over this is so that you'd understand maybe the background of what's going on at the time and how it adds to the gospel. This time frame, by the way, 85 to 95 AD, makes it one of the last writings ever in Scripture. In fact, John is the last author of Scripture, so to speak, from a human standpoint. So John has the entirety of Scripture before him, which is one of the reasons why you can call the Gospel of John the Holy of Holies of Scripture, because it's like the crowning jewel of Scripture. It's the finishing touches. John has the honor of going last. And that's why you see Christ in his fullest glory. In fact, you do see Christ in his fullest glory in Revelation 1. John also wrote that. This time frame would mean that the emperor of Rome would have been Domitian. He reigned from about 81 to 96 AD. In fact, Irenaeus, church father, states that John lived all the way to the time of the reign of Emperor Trajan. He started in 98 AD. And that's significant to know that he was underneath the reign of Domitian because the persecution of Christians was very intense at this time. It was unusually high. And why was that? Because the Roman Empire and culture exalted the Roman Emperor to the point of exclusive sovereignty. That is a problem in John's system. This means that Rome would have practiced religious syncretism, adding every single part of any religion and putting it together and saying, this is what we believe. Kind of sounds like some place we know today. If you catch my drift, you have the worship of many gods. You have Rome demanding loyalty to their state. All of this is in contradiction to what John himself believes, because John exalts Christ to the point of exclusive sovereignty. You can see the rub. You can see the problem. Rome thinks they're in control. John knows who's in control. John's going to stay on his side. But for the time being, the world is going to win. Because that's the design, that the ignorance of men would be silenced by suffering. And it was. John was heavily persecuted. There are actually two sort of, I'm not sure what to call these. They're possibly mythological stories. I really don't know what they are. I can't really attest to them as fact because I don't find them anywhere else, but yet they're in the annals of church history. So you can make of this what you want, but I just thought I would include this as background. These traditions, a couple of traditions come forward by Tertullian. The first piece of information that we get is that John was boiled in this big pot of boiling oil. And he's placed in this boiling pot because he's obviously being persecuted, but they want him to die. He's being placed in before a crowd. It's before Latin's Gate in Rome. And this crowd is expecting John to die when he enters into the oil. The text actually says something about the the people don't hear him screaming. Rather, what comes out of John's mouth is the gospel. Of course, you know, you can't stop the gospel. If that story is true, obviously Jesus Christ preserves him, preaches to a bunch of people because they all showed up for a persecution. What they got is the gospel message. Bummer for them, from their eyes, that is a great gift for them in God's eyes. And then the second piece of information that we get, he was actually poisoned by the Emperor Trajan when Trajan didn't know what to do with him. So those two pieces of information are there for you to understand maybe the times and the circumstances of what's going on in the Christian world. So I'm not so sure about those two traditions, but I am sure of this. John was eventually exiled to Patmos. That is an island off of modern-day Turkey to the west. It's in the Aegean Sea. The bigger portion would obviously be the Mediterranean. Okay, so he's exiled to Patmos. And it was William Ramsey who wrote this fascinating book. It's called The Letter to the Seven Churches in Asia in 1904. Very interesting book. He said this on John's exile. Quote, banishment combined with hard labor for life was one of the grave penalties. It was in its worst forms a terrible state. Like the death penalty, it was preceded by a scourging, and it was marked by perpetual fetters. So he's basically a slave in chains. Scanty clothing, insufficient food, sleep on the bare cold ground in a dark prison, and work under the lash of military overseers. So we have a modern day concentration camp. That is what awaits John. That's what he had to deal with later in his life. And he's only about 90 years old. Very, very difficult circumstances. By the way, there's nothing new under the sun. Men always persecute other men because they're evil, because they're damaging, things like that. John probably worked in mines, probably worked in some sort of a rock quarry, gathering minerals and materials for Rome to build their structure to their own praise. Most certainly, John was a prisoner and treated like a prisoner. I used to believe that John didn't suffer as much as the other apostles because so many writings tell you that he died of natural causes. But you got to look into that a little bit. He may have died of natural causes, but knowing what he had to endure at the hands of Rome makes him probably the most persecuted apostle ever. And we're talking about the likes of Peter and Paul. And the reason why he's more persecuted than them is because he's alive longer. They have more time to stop him or to try and stop him, something that they figured out they could not do. And what was John's crime? Loyalty to the one true God? Loyalty to the truth of the world? Loyalty to God's word? He was devoted to the fellowship of the saints. He was devoted to the church being God's one building, his temple, which you come in. You know all about the body of Christ because we went through Ephesians. And he's thereby not committed to the Roman world. He's not committed to the emperor. And he's certainly not committed to the worship of multiple gods or syncretism. So are the circumstances of the writing. But I bring that up because when you read the Gospel of John, you can't even notice that that's going on. You want to know why? Because Christ is greater. Christ is greater. John has to get this out. See, the circumstances to John don't matter, which is incredible, because they are pitiful circumstances. It's a pitiful time. It's a time of struggle. But yet, John is faithful. John is faithful to write the word and to do exactly what Christ told him. Incredible. Incredible perseverance. So are the times and the circumstances of his writings. How about the theological themes? The theological themes. First, I should tell you that 90% of what is in John is not found anywhere else. It's not found anywhere else. So John is an extremely unique book. For example, let's talk about some of the omissions. There are no narrative parables in John. There's a reason for that. John is not concerned with the storytelling of Jesus. He's concerned for his glory. It may come to a surprise to you that there is no transfiguration mentioned, which is interesting because that is a very glorious event. Nevertheless, it's not in the pages of the Gospel of John. There is also No mention of the institution of the Lord's Supper. There is no report of Jesus casting out demons. There is none of Jesus' temptations. They're not discussed. In the kingdom of God language, by the way, which was so prevalent in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, you see it everywhere, about 80 times in the Synoptic Gospels, has come down to a bare whisper, only being used twice in Scripture, both in John 3, and a mention to Christ's kingship in John 18. That's it. And I want to submit to you something that is actually quite important for you to realize. The kingdom of God language has changed in John. What's the kingdom of God? Eternal life. That's what it is. They're synonymous. If you're in the kingdom of God, you have eternal life. If you have eternal life, you're in the kingdom of God. That's how it is. They're synonymous. That's what John has done. And he's introducing his own theology, of course, under the inspiration of God, for you to understand another perspective on Christ's glory and on his kingdom. John is showing you the unique side of Christ, the glorious side of Christ. For example, as well, all the material in John 2 through 4 is not mentioned anywhere else. Very, very unique. What's in John 2 through 4? First, we have signs of Christ turning water into wine. We have a sign of the first temple cleansing. We have the sign of a Jesus Christ healing a nobleman's son. We also have several conversations that are not recorded anywhere else. The conversation between Nicodemus and Christ, then the Samaritan woman and Christ. And those are incredible, because when you study out the differences and similarities in both of those conversations, it shows you that the gospel is for everybody. Get this. Nicodemus is a man. He's wealthy. He's an aristocrat. He's educated. He's traditional. He's religious but superficial, and he's accepted by society. The Samaritan woman, on the other hand, is a woman. She's poor. She's a commoner. She's uneducated. She's unconventional. She's superficial, but she holds to religious convictions. I don't know how you do that, but she did it. And she's rejected by society. The complete opposite. And yet both of them have to deal with Christ come into the world. He is the Messiah. They have to deal with the message of the gospel, the salvation for the world. It's all about Christ. And those two conversations show that to you. There are also great healings and miracles that are unique to John. For example, Christ healing the paralytic man. He's at the pool of Bethesda every single day for 38 years. You know who this guy is, especially if you walk by there every day. And one day, he's not there because the glory of Christ has shone on him, and he has healed this man. And this man picks up his pallet, and he walks. And of course, the religious establishment of the day doesn't say, "Wow, you're walking." They say, "Why are you carrying your pallet?" Out of their minds. Christ heals a blind man in John 9 and demonstrates the division that is in Judaism over the Christ, because the synagogues actually throw the man out after being healed. It's incredible. Christ also raises Lazarus. That would be the second most significant miracle in the book, next to, obviously, Christ's resurrection. And that's in John 11. There's also many other great conversations and discourses. You have Nicodemus and Samaritan woman already mentioned, John 3, John 4, I am the bread of life discourse, John 6, I am the light of the world discourse, John 8, I am the good shepherd, John 10, you had the farewell discourse in John 14 through 17 about the sending of the Holy Spirit, and one of the most fascinating instructional times for the apostles. They've got about a day left with Christ, and this is what he has to say to them. This is the point where all history begins to really turn, because there's a light at the end of the tunnel for the apostles. It's quite distant, but they do make it. All of that information is in John 14 through 17. And then finally, we have the restoration of Peter in John 21. All of that unique to John. All of it. So what is John doing? He's using signs, and he's using discourses. Signs and discourses to tell you that the everlasting and the unchanging God has become a man to save the world. That's the point. That's the point. Using signs and discourses to do that. He uses signs and discourses to convict the sinner concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He uses sin and, he uses discourses and signs to convict the sinner concerning the true nature and person and work of Christ. He uses signs and discourses to give you the heavenly look at Christ that you need, not an earthly one. Not an earthly one. In particular, Luke is very concerned with giving you an earthly account of Christ, not John. John presents that Christ is ultimately why you can go into the Holy of Holies, you can commune with God face to face, because he is the sacrificial lamb, and by death on the cross, he tore the curtain down so that you can be with God forever. That's what John is doing. You and I are going right into the Holy of Holies. There's no waiting. There's no one day a year. We're going right in there because the sacrifice of Christ is that great and it's that glorious. It gets you a saving relationship with God. You know him because of Christ. Should I say you know God because of Christ? That is an incredible reality. This is why John is like the crowning jewel of all scripture. Why he is considered the Holy of Holies in terms of a book declaration. Now, some of the theological themes. I know it's 10:15. Okay, we're actually going to finish. We're actually kind of on time. I know it'll surprise you. First, the presentation of who Jesus is. That is front and center in John's gospel. It's all about who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He's the second person of the deity. That's what he means by that title. That title is definitively used for Christ's deity. Then you have Son of Man. Why do you have Son of Man in John's gospel? Because you need to know that Christ represents you. John also uses the term Messiah to describe the Christ, the anointed one, the one who is coming from God. He is the King of Israel. He is the King of the Jews. He is the great rabbi, which is very interesting because it is actually juxtaposed to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is supposed to be this great teacher of Israel. And in John 3:10, Jesus actually makes fun of him and says, hey, aren't you the great teacher of Israel? Aren't you the rabbi of Israel? And you don't know these things? Why don't you know these things? Only the great rabbi can tell you why he doesn't know those things. Do you see the conflict there? You have man thinking he's a great teacher when really Christ has come. And the point is, he is the great teacher. Not man, Christ. He is also the great I am in several places. There are probably, if we really broke it down, there are probably 30 of those type of statements. There are four of them in John 8 when he's discussing with the Jews. He keeps on telling them, unless you believe that I am he, I am he, I am he. They don't get it. So he finally gets down to John 8:58 and he clearly spells it out for them because they're saying, we love Abraham. He's saying, if you love Abraham, you will love me because before Abraham was, I am. That is fighting words with the Jews. That's when they really wanted to kill him. They understood. You go and look at John 5:18. They understood. Jesus was calling himself God. That's the point. That's his identity. That's what John is concerned with. Second, John is also concerned with salvation. How do you get it? What is it? Why do you need to have it? When does it happen? It's a miracle. It's a divine miracle that the Spirit aids in. He is the agency. He washes your life. He gives you a new heart. He causes you to have new desires. All of that is in John. A third theological theme is the sending of the Holy Spirit. John is concerned with the action of the Holy Spirit. He's concerned with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, just like I said, he's the one who washes you and regenerates you for salvation. So those two ideas are connected throughout the gospel. For believers, the Holy Spirit changes their hearts and he guides them into all things spiritual. That's why if you're sitting here and you're understanding this, you understand this because of the Holy Spirit. You understand this because you're spiritual people. Do you ever wonder why it's so difficult to argue with an atheist? Because it's not over an intellectual battleground. that it might be framed that way, and it's not bad to talk about those things, but it's really over a moral battleground. Their heart is enslaved to sin, and you need a divine miracle for them to understand why. That's exactly why sometimes arguing about the intellectual capacity of Scripture just doesn't do any justice to them. It's not because it's stupid. It's because they're dead. That's the problem. And John presents to you that those people need a miracle. They need a miracle. Well, the last one that I wrote down, we could have written down 10, by the way. We could have written down opposition. We could have written down persecution. We could have written down the training of the disciples. We didn't do any of that. A fourth one, false faith. False faith. This is a big one. It is absolutely massive. There is so much confusion on who the Christ is. You get into John 10, verses 19 through 21, and you have this massive division within the Jews themselves. And they're saying, this guy is of Beelzebul. He's of the devil. How can he be of the devil? Can the devil open the eyes of the blind? Right? You see the division. They're divided over this man. In John 2, it's really bad. John 2, you have several Jews who think they know Christ. And Christ himself comes in and he says, you don't know me. I know you believe in me, but I don't believe in you. There's a word play there. Believe is an important word in the Gospel of John, but it is used negatively a couple of times. And John 2, 23 through 25 is case and point. At the most basic level of this theological theme, this fourth theological theme, is a failure to understand. A failure to understand. And many people, unfortunately, got it wrong. Well, those are some theological themes for you. Now on to the purpose. And the purpose is quite simple. Turn with me to John 20, 30 to 31. 30 to 31. Just to make it abundantly clear to you what is happening, I've got two more things left. Let's put together some of John's favorite vocabulary. Because if you put it together and you put it together rightly, you actually have the message that John is trying to tell you. Here it is. He uses believe 98 times. That is a big deal. He uses God 83 times. He uses Jesus 231 times. He is the subject of this gospel. He uses truth 45 times. He uses love 47 times. And eternal life 17 times. Let's put that into a sentence. This is John's message. Believe in the truth that Jesus is God, so that you may be loved by God and have eternal life. That's what John is about. Believe in the truth. What truth is that? That Jesus is God. That's his whole thesis. That Jesus is God, so that you may be loved by God. See, you have to be loved by God. It doesn't matter if you say you love him, right? This is Matthew 7:22. I know the Lord. I don't know you. The issue is, does God love you? That's the issue. Believe in the truth that Jesus is God, so that you may be loved by God and have eternal life. You see how eternal life is actually the byproduct. The real treasure is knowing Christ. The real treasure is being loved by God. The real treasure is being in his church. Now, in John's own words, I gave you, obviously, his words by making up my sentence, but let me give you his words specifically. By the way, as we go through this, everything is going to relate to John 20, 30 to 31. So it is a very key text. If you don't know John 20, 30 to 31, you're not going to understand the Gospel of John. Verse 30, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. John plainly says, I could have written a ton of signs. I could have made this book so much longer, but I'm not going to. These are the signs that are written. Why? These have been written, verse 31, so that you may believe. There's his key term, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So is the message of John. It's the message of salvation. It's a message for everyone. When things look bleak, that is great, because then someone can really hope in Christ. It saves. It can save, shall I say, absolutely anyone who looks on Christ and says, I believe in his name. I trust in his authority. I trust in his lordship. I trust that he is my God and that he will rescue me. That is the message of John. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we have packed our bag, so to speak, gotten on the bus, and we're going through another journey. Father, we pray that we would see what John really has for us. I pray that you would give us patience. I pray that you'd give us longevity. I pray that you'd protect our congregation while we go through the Gospel of John so that the information may come to us in a great state, that we may be eager to learn, that we may be eager to find out the message that John really does have for us. Thank you, Father, for the Gospel of John. And we pray that it would have its work in our lives and that we'd be changed individuals like John himself. Definitely not the apostle of love when you started with him. Most certainly the apostle of love after you spent a lot of time with us. Make that the case with us, Father. Take the weakness in our life and make it strong. Do not make it strong because we're good. Make it strong because you're good. Thank you for that gift in advance, Father. Thank you for changing us and causing us to be different people. We pray that we'd be patient with one another. We pray that we'd be patient with ourselves while we are on a spiritual journey. Help us to be like your Son. That is our goal. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, Amen.